I want to invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. If you'd like to read the same version I have, you can use the pew Bible that's in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you'll turn to page 942, you'll be exactly where I'll be reading in just a moment. Back about 100 years ago, I was in college. And like many of our college students, I had to get a campus job to help pay my way through school. I started out working in the cafeteria back in the back part where they clean all the dishes after all the people eat off of them. It's not a very glamorous job. I got a chance to be part of the catering team and serve some of the banquets that they have on campus. And on one of those, I met the wife of the president of our university. Illinois Wesleyan University in Bloomington, Illinois. And because of my meeting her and she liked how I served her table that night, she asked me if I'd be part of a team of about three or four students who worked over at the president's mansion to serve the parties and meetings that they had over there. So that was a job up, so I took that one. And so I started working over at the president's home and serving some of the dignitaries that came to have meetings or have parties there. One time, just before Christmas, just before we got released for the holidays to go off campus and go home, they had a party with some of the leaders of some of the departments on campus, and I was serving, working there. It got done late at night. On my way home back to my dorm that night, I came across a girl that I knew. I had met through my roommate, Bill. The girl's name was Susan, and I found her in kind of a strange place. She was lying down in the middle of the street, and she was inebriated. And she was calling for help because she couldn't figure out how to get up off the ground. Now, I've never been inebriated, but hopefully you haven't either, but you've probably known people like that, and very strange things happen. So I went over to Susan, and I helped her get up off the ground, and she started stepping up on the curb, which was about 20 feet away. She started stepping up, you know, like way ahead of time. And so I stayed with her and walked her over to the curb, and we got up on the sidewalk and sat down on a park bench that was there in the commons area of the campus there at the university. We sat down there for a moment, and I wasn't quite sure. I grew up in a pretty naive environment as a young man from my home and really hadn't seen anybody inebriated before. And so we started talking a little bit, and Eric, by the way, that inebriated, that means drunk, just in case you didn't know that. Just want to make sure you guys in the front row are staying with me. Thanks for letting me pick on you, man. And so I began to talk with her, and all of a sudden, Susan looks at me and says, "Do you go to church all the time like Bill says you do?" And I said, "Well, I don't know what he means by all the time, but I go every Sunday." "That's true, I do." And she says, "That's really weird." She said, why do you go to church? Why do you worship a guy who died? Who is this Jesus that you're worshiping?" And I talked to her a little bit, and probably all of our conversation there later on, she didn't remember a thing we talked about. But why it was significant for me is on that night, on that park bench at Illinois Wesleyan University in Bloomington, Illinois, I had been running from God's call. I had gone to school for musical theater. Thought I was going to be a great actor or a teacher in drama or in the high school or something. And at that night, God confirmed in my heart that he wanted me to be in ministry. Now, probably that didn't mean anything to Susan that night, except it stayed with me that there are people like Susan all over the world and in our lives, our very contacts we make week by week, people who are asking the question about who is Jesus, why do we worship him, what does his life mean to us? So this year, during these Christmas messages, I've been trying to answer that question, who is Jesus? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Transfiguration. And that's kind of a strange Christmas story, but in that, God's voice comes down and says to Peter, James, and John, "This is my son, listen to him." And so I began to understand that one of the reasons why Jesus came and how we could define him is that he is God and he's got something to say to us. He is speaking to us. God is speaking to us when Christ comes. Last week we talked about that dilemma that Joseph faced when he found out that Mary was with child. He knew it wasn't his child, and so he was very troubled about that. And when he went to sleep one night, an angel visited him to encourage him. And in that interchange with an angel at night during his sleep, Joseph heard this baby that Mary was going to have was from God, and he was supposed to have two names. One was he would be named Jesus, which means God saves, and the other is that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in trying to understand who Jesus is, if I could explain it to the world around us using the Christmas story, that is one where I would say his names are Jesus, God saves, or Emmanuel, God is with us. That is God seeking to reach out to us, to embrace us, to come and connect with us. So I want to try to answer that question a little fuller today. Who is Jesus? And to answer that question, we're going to look at what took place 8 days and 40 days after Jesus was born. So if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, we're going to start reading verse 21. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, to get the background of what takes place in these verses, we've got to go all the way back into the book of Exodus. The Israelites were slaves in the nation of Egypt. They lived in a land or an area called Goshen. And in that area, the Hebrews were slaves making bricks for the most part, so the Egyptians could do a lot of the building that they were doing. Now, Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, and Moses had gone to him several times and had asked Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, to set them free from their slavery. And Pharaoh would sort of let them go, and then he would renege several times. And so finally, Moses goes to him and presents him, "This is your final chance. If you do not let them go, God is going to send a plague, and he will kill the firstborn of all of the people of Egypt." Well, Pharaoh heard that. He didn't believe Moses, so he still would not let the people go. So Moses went back to prepare the Hebrew people for what was going to take place. The angel of death from God was going to come and pass over Egypt, and all of the firstborn children, the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of the sheep, they would die that night, except that God wanted to preserve the Israelites. So Moses goes to the Hebrew people and he tells them this. He said, God has said that you should take a lamb and you should slaughter it and you're going to roast it and eat it. And before you eat your meal, take some of the blood of that lamb on a brush, brush it across the lintel or the top cross piece of the door, and down both sides of the doorposts of the door. Scholars say there was probably enough blood on that brush that dripping from the top and running down the sides, even the threshold would have been covered with blood, most likely. But they were told to paint blood on the top and down the sides, and that was to symbolize that they trusted that God would protect them through the life of that lamb that was slain in their house. And so when the angel of death came to Egypt that night, the angel would see the blood of the lamb on the door of the house of those Hebrew people and would pass over them. Now, because God saved the life of the Israelites, but he also took the life of all of the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now, think with me for a moment. I do not know how many wives Pharaoh may have had, but the firstborn of every one of his wives would have died that night if God's word is true. And the firstborn in every home and household in the Egyptian community would have died that night. From the richest to the poorest, to the slave, to the servant in their home that night. And the firstborn of all the cattle and the animal, the donkeys, the sheep, would have died that night. That would have been a horrendous night in the land of Egypt. And somebody would have asked the question, how come our firstborn died, but the Israelite people, their firstborn, did not die? And that was all that was about, for people to begin to ask, why did something happen different with them? And because God had preserved the life of the firstborn of those Hebrew people, he required that they redeem them back. Now, God did not believe in human sacrifice, of course, and so it was rather symbolic, but God ordained in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, different places, that the price that was supposed to be paid to redeem back your firstborn that should have died when the angel of death came, but because of the blood of the Lamb, they were protected. They should have died, but God required that each family would pay 5 shekels of silver to redeem their child back. Now we get into this passage in Luke, and Joseph and Mary are going to have to at some point pay the redemption price because of their firstborn son, Jesus, who was born to Mary. Now, so what we have in there is the first thing that happens is 8 days after Jesus is born, his father most likely would have been the one who circumcised him, which marked his entrance into the covenant community of Israel. And it would have been on that occasion in the Jewish life, in the Jewish family, that that child would also receive their name. So the Bible tells us in verse 21 that Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day, and he is called by the name the angel gave him, which is the name Jesus. So Joseph has been obedient to name that child what the angel told him to name the child, and that is God saves. The Lord saves. Now we don't see it in our New Testament, but between verse 21 and verse 22, there are 33 days that have passed. When I first read this as a young person, I thought, man, that all happens together, but it doesn't. He is circumcised and named about 8 days after birth, and up to the 40th day after his birth is when they do the rest of this verse, these verses, starting in verse 22. What has to take place there is that there is a rite of purification, and they have to pay the redemption price. Now, most of the time, because the child was circumcised in the home by the father at this time, in history, they would go to the temple where the priests were to pay the redemption price and offer the sacrifice of purification. That sacrifice required 2 sacrifices, normally a lamb and also a turtle dove or a pigeon. But because Luke knows that Mary and Joseph were poor, he tells us something here that makes it settle in our minds that they did not have a whole lot of money. The first one is that they did not offer a lamb for the purification rite for the mother. Because she had spilled blood in the birth, God required that a sacrifice be offered. So they did not offer a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon. They offered 2 turtle doves or two pigeons. And so thereby they followed the law, offering what the sacrifice was for a poorer family that God provided that option. Okay, so in that, there's a transaction that takes place. Luke doesn't say they paid the redemption price, but everything else we know about Joseph and Mary is that they followed the law of the Lord. So we have every indication they probably did pay that 5 shekels of silver, and then they also offered the sacrifices. But don't miss what this does. First of all, they pay the redemption price, and that means that now Jesus, who was the firstborn son, has been redeemed. He belongs to God. God can use him. He is consecrated to the Lord's service. He has fulfilled through his parents everything that the law required, and now he is fully prepared to serve the Lord in whatever the Lord might ask, or whatever God the Father might ask. The second thing is that they have been purified in offering the sacrifices, and now this is a life that God sees, ordains, recognizes, and ready to work in Jesus in a unique way. Now remember that, because we want to make sure that we understand that from the very beginning, although Jesus was God, he obeyed the laws that were required for all of the Jewish people, for all of the Israelites. He obeyed those laws. His parents did what was required according to the law. And it says the word law in these few verses about 4 or 5 times. And so Luke wants us to know that the family of Jesus did everything that was according to the law to prepare Jesus for service to God. Now, over the last couple of decades, it has been very popular in the church for us to talk about the death of Christ, even at Christmas. I remember growing up, it wasn't a big deal at Christmas to mention Easter, but a lot of times in the last 20 years or so, it has become more popular for us to make sure everybody knows that although Jesus was born as a baby, we want to make sure people don't forget that he came to die on the cross. So while the rest of the world is thinking about Christmas in the church, we're talking about Easter. And I think that that has, to the world out there, they have gotten a little bit confused about why we're doing that. I understand that. You probably understand that. But they've gotten a little confused. They're supposed to be out there having a lot of fun and enjoying Christmas. And it's like we're bursting their bubble by saying, oh, don't forget that Jesus, although he came as a baby, he came to die for you. And I've also started thinking about, what was Christmas like when I was a child? I had, there were seven kids in my family. I had three brothers, three sisters. I was the fourth one from the top and the fourth from the bottom. So since I was the middle child, I was psychologically depraved. And I've continued that practice ever since that day. It was encouraged by some of the things my father did. My dad had a Super 8 millimeter camera, which is about this size, and he put on it the rack of a moose with lights on it. If any of you grew up in a family like that, you could see like these six humongous lights that would shine on the top of this little bitty tiny camera. And he would have us come in one child at a time on Christmas morning to the tree. We were supposed to look at the tree and look at the presents and go, ooh, ah, and he took our picture on the Super 8 millimeter. So my brother Alan came in, and then my sister Susie, and then my sister Karen, and then I came in, and I'd always do something goofy, and then my brother David, and my sister Jane, and my brother Michael. Well, one Christmas I remember that all of the kids, my mom would always take us to downtown Belleville and drop us off to buy Christmas presents, and we would go to a place, I don't even think it exists anymore. Joyce would have to make sure I'm telling this right, but a place called Woolworth's, and you used to be able to sit at the counter, and we always thought it was cool. We could order our lunch there, have a hamburger, and we got our Cokes in these little plastic holders with a cone-shaped cup. Am I getting too antiquated for everybody? You with me? And that was what we did for Christmas. So one time at Christmas, when Mom dropped all the older kids, we sat around the counter at Woolworth's, eating our hamburgers and drinking our Cokes out of these cups. And my older brothers and sisters decided that the thing we should do is we'd all chip in out of our money we had for Christmas and buy my brother Michael a little motorcycle thing, a little plastic thing that you get on, you push with your feet. You know, all right? I'm not going to do it for you. You get the picture. So on this particular Christmas, we all do our traipsing in. We look at the tree and go, ooh, ah. My dad captures it on film. And then we all say, before we go, Dad, we have a present for Michael. My oldest brother, Alan, runs into my mom and dad's closet where we hid the motorcycle, brings it out, and gives it to my brother, my brother Michael. He's about 4 years old, I think. He sits on top of this motorcycle. He pushes it with his feet. The motorcycle shoots out about 20 feet across the room, and Michael falls on his backside right on the floor. And I am telling you, we laughed and laughed and laughed. I guess you had to have been there. But it was Christmas that was fun and was family. And we hung around with relatives. We'd go to see my Uncle Jewel and my Aunt Tootie. They lived in this, her name was Zona May, so they called her Tootie. All right, so what can I tell you? They lived in this big, humongous house in downtown Belleville. We would go there and spend Christmas Eve with them. And it was time for family and joy and fun and anticipation. Christmas was a lot of fun. And I have gotten to the place, I think, that there's a lot of people who have forgotten that Christmas is supposed to be filled with joy. We have forgotten that it's supposed to be happy times, that we're not supposed to belabor all the heaviness of Christmas. I was out yesterday, you're going to think I'm stupid, Walmart on Saturday night shopping. And I ran into a few people there, and each one I would say, you know, they tell me that only crazy people shop at Walmart on a Saturday night. And it's true. But the busyness and all the stuff that happens with Christmas, we have forgotten. Well, one of the things I remember studying in the scriptures is that Paul, the apostle, was very connected to Luke. Remember, they had traveled on some missionary journeys together. And it suddenly dawned on me that this passage that we read in Luke, that Paul wrote about it or picked up on it or continued on from it, in the book of Galatians. He explains a lot about what we don't see in the Gospel of Luke. He explains it in Galatians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 4. And he says this: when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I don't think it's on the screen, but it goes on to say, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or we would say, Daddy or Papa, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the Apostle Paul picks up on this that Luke writes in his gospel and explains to us exactly why Jesus came. What was the plan? That God was not just sending us a babe and we're supposed to feel sorry for a poor family because the baby had to be born in a barn and placed in a manger with some hay and some animals might have been around. That's not what God was wanting us to see. What God wanted us to see was that he was carrying out what he had planned to take place, and he was trying to accomplish something, and he wanted to get people's attention. And so in this passage in Galatians, Paul explains to us in four simple things what it is that Luke was talking about that God was wanting to accomplish. The first thing is that God determined the time. It says in Galatians, when the time came to completion, or when the time was right. Now, scholars tell us that the time was mostly right because during the Roman period, everything was in juxtaposition where it should be. It was in just the right place. It was the best time in history for Jesus to be born, when the Roman Empire had provided the greatest peace that the world had known across the globe. The roadways that they had built would allow for quick travel and to get communication from one community to another. And although it seems a little warped, the cross as an instrument of death was at its peak during the Roman period, and that cross would provide the perfect symbol or the picture of sacrifice when Jesus died there. And the Romans and the Jews, although they didn't always get along, they were in such relationship. It was a perfect relationship for Jesus to come and his birth and life to make sense to the world. If Jesus came today and he's walking around in robes and a beard and carrying a cross, we'd probably send him to a mental institution. So it's better that he came during the Roman Empire time. It was the perfect time, scholars tell us, for God to enter in and get attention. Now, although those things are important, the main reason that Jesus was born at the time he was because God, the Father, had predetermined the plan that needed to take place. All of history before Jesus' birth and up to his birth was pointing to him being born, the coming of God in Christ. And everything after the fact that he was born is a result of that event, that one time when God entered our world to tell us of his love and his grace. So, can we be joyful as Christians? Yes, we can be joyful because we know that everything that we read about in the Christmas narratives, the story, all happened by God's design. It was his plan. He had designed it to be carried out in just the right order and the way, the method, from the very beginning, so that he could tell us about his love. Not only did he determine the time, but he also directed the action. Paul says that God sent his son. Now, it's hard. I noticed on Facebook lately there have been some people asking for some help to teach their children math or something. I guess it's all the new math that's out there, and parents don't know how to do it because we used to just say like 4 plus 4 equals 8, and now you've got to, you know, go through a whole rigmarole and write an essay for each problem, and so parents don't always know how to do it. But sometimes there's things that are hard for us to figure out. Like, I remember when I was introduced to the concept of infinity. Like, it goes on and on and on, and you do a problem, and you say, at the end you have a symbol to say, and infinity. Well, what is infinity? In our finite minds, it's hard for us to figure what that is, but what we do know is that Jesus is eternal. He always was, and he always will be. There is no beginning for Jesus, and there will be no end for him. He is eternal. And it was that eternal Son of God that was sent here to earth. And we shouldn't make a mistake in thinking that it just happened, but it was by God's power and God's plan that Jesus came into this world. The Father sent the Son. Somehow he turned to Jesus sitting by him and saying, okay, Son, it is now time. We are ready for you to enter into the world. But better than that, maybe an even better way to say it, is that what really happened was that God himself wrapped himself in human flesh and came to dwell among us. That is what God did at Christmas. So we can be joyful not only that he determined the time, but also that he directed the action. He initiated everything by his own desire and will. What took place in what we know as the Christmas stories, those things were directed by God himself. We ought to pay attention to that and be glad about it. A third thing is that God designed the plan. Paul says that Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law. To be born of a woman just means that he shared humanity with us. To be born under the law means that he lived with the same restrictions and principles and guidelines that you and I have to live with. Whenever you start to think your life is a mess and out of control and you can't live up to all the expectations, Jesus had those very same things. That's what it means for him to live here on earth under the same rules, under the same law that you and I have to face. He came into a world that was controlled by others, by laws and principles. He wasn't a great general riding on a horse, but rather he wrapped himself in human flesh and he lived life like you and I know life. In every way, he was tempted like you and I are tempted, yet he did not sin. Jesus experienced life as you and I experience life, except in his, he demonstrated the character and love of a holy God. What is so amazing is that it's totally unexpected and it's totally unexplainable. No other world religion would have their God or gods wrap themselves in humanity and come and live among human beings in such a way that they would give their life for them. That would be unheard of. And for God to do that in Jesus Christ is an amazing story. That's why those missionaries in South Sudan that we watched could tell those indigenous people, God loves you, and he proved it by coming in the flesh, living on earth, and giving his life for you. And there are many people around this globe today that hear that message, a simple gospel presentation, and they accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And our missionaries are having revival all over the world, like in places like Kenya, even in Malaysia, places that you would not expect. They hear the gospel message about how God loves them, and they come to faith in Christ. So we can be joyful that God designed a plan that would overwhelm us with his wisdom and his love. Finally, God developed the purpose. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The New International Version says that we might receive the full rights of sons. To make it more politically correct, we could even substitute the word sons with children or sons and daughters, that Jesus came to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as children of God. He didn't come just to give us another holiday. His purpose was to redeem, to ransom, to buy us back, to rescue us from loss. Now hold on, I want to tie these two things together. In the very same way that God redeemed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, Jesus came and gave his life to redeem us from sin. The reason why he could do that is because he did everything according to the law, or it was done on his behalf when he was a baby, so that he might then provide for us a redemption that allows us to be the children of God. Just like those Hebrews came out of Egypt and then God formed them into a nation at Mount Sinai as the nation of Israel, God redeems us through the blood of Christ and then he makes us his children. Next week we will look at this a little bit, that God came to his own people, but his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, he gave them the power to be the children of God. To those that received him and believed on his name, they were given the power to be the children of God. And that is what Jesus came to do. So we can be joyful because Christ came to seek, to save, and to redeem us. One of the most favorite of a lot of people, Christmas carols this time of year, is a song that was made famous by a now deceased artist that the first service, many of those ladies would have fallen in a dead faint to hear. And most of the people in this room probably do not even know who he is, but his name is Andy Williams. And he would sing a song at Christmas that it is the most wonderful time of the year. Why is this the most wonderful time of the year? Well, because I don't have a new iPhone. And mom and dad are going to get me one for Christmas. I don't have the laptop I need for college, but mom and dad said they would buy it for me for Christmas. I don't have a ring on my finger, but he's going to Jared. And I'm sure I'm getting one. Okay. Those that have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the most wonderful time of the year in America because we get to go to bail all the stores out of their year-end bankruptcy, max out our credit cards if you have one, and we get to give each other gifts. No, that's not why it's the most wonderful time of the year. Well, it's the most wonderful time of the year because there's lots of shows to go to and concerts and pageants and presentations. We get to go watch the kids from Mother's Day out come up on the stage and sing their hearts out. And it's just fun to watch little kids do little kid stuff. And after it was over with, I'm going to get in trouble with Stacy Doss on this, but we were rejoicing that none of the children pulled their shirt up and showed us their belly this year. That is an achievement for those children. So that's what Christmas is all about. Well, no. Well, what is Christmas about then? So I'm going to stand still. Get your attention. Don't miss it. Yes, Jesus does ultimately go to the cross and die for us. He pays the price. But at Christmas, let's don't go so far that we forget to have joy in just this. Jesus came to redeem us. Just his birth, being born of a woman, born under the law, is enough for us to realize he came to redeem us. So who is Jesus? Oh, he's God speaking, yes. Who is Jesus? He's God reaching, but who is Jesus? He is also God redeeming us, buying us back, purchasing us from the control of sin. And on that night, when we celebrate his birth in a barn, being placed in a feeding trough, when we think about that babe and Joseph and Mary there alone and the shepherds coming and the star shining, let's don't rush too far down the road and forget that that night it was just enough to know this. God wants to redeem us. And that itself is good news of, what the angels say, great joy. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that in our hearts, you would restore to us to find our joy not in all the great parties we have, and they're a lot of fun, or that we get to be with family and we love them dearly and cherish those moments. Not on all the gifts that we exchange, but Father, help us as believers to find our greatest joy in this, that you have come to redeem us from sin. Let that be our song of joy. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.